Our second scripture this morning is from the book of 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. Concerns Samuel, who for many chapters in this book has been a judge over Israel. Listen now to God's word to us. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all of the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take one-tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us so that we also may be like other nations and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and set a king over them." Samuel then said to the people of Israel, "Each of you return home." Holy wisdom, holy word. Thank be to God. Here are the leads from three news stories from the last week. See if you can identify a common theme in them. Here's the first one. A retired four-star admiral was arrested on Friday on charges that he took part in a bribery scheme while commanding American naval forces in Europe, Russia, and most of Africa, the Justice Department said. Here's the second one. A longtime Chicago political operative pleaded guilty Friday to a scheme to bribe a state senator on behalf of a suburban construction company that needed state approval for a development. Here's the third one. A New Jersey businessman testified on Friday that he bribed Senator Bob Menendez, telling a jury in the New Jersey Democrats' bribery trial that he gave the lawmaker's wife a Mercedes in exchange for his influence. Did you hear a common theme? No, they weren't all from the same news source. Yes, the subjects were all men, but that's not the common theme I have in mind. You give up? Okay, I'll give you a clue. It's a word that starts with B, and it's not Beersheba. The people of Israel that we meet in 1 Samuel 8 have a bribery problem. That is the first thing to know. And because the people taking the bribes are judges, that is what Israel has for leaders in this part of the biblical history, that problem is affecting everybody. Bribery is a public problem. Bribery isn't one of those offenses that you can just chalk up to the extravagances of consenting adults, is it? It's worse than that. Bribery is a religious problem. It's a straight-up sin. And like all sins, the consequences of it reach well beyond the people who are directly implicated in it. Bribery is a religious problem because, in case you didn't know this, God is against bribery. It even says so right there in the Bible. It says, God is not partial and takes no bribe. Bribery is ungodly. The Torah, that is the law that God gives to the Israelites on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, says, you shall take no bribe. Did you get that? Bribery is on the you shall not list. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall take no bribe. Why? The Bible usually provides some reasoning or justification for the prohibitions that it gives us. Here it is, Exodus 23:8. A bribe blinds the officials and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. That formulation is repeated almost exactly that same way later on in Deuteronomy, where it says, you must not accept bribes, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Bribery is a religious problem, and because it's a religious problem, it's a social justice problem. In taking bribes, Samuel's sons have, in the words of one biblical commentator, struck at the foundational social commitment of Israel, which is the practice of justice for all without privilege or preference. How can a society order its public life fairly and justly if those with wealth can purchase preferential treatment before judges and other officials? Why would anyone believe in or place their trust in a system that tolerates bribery? The elders of Israel certainly don't. They come to Samuel and they demand that he give them a completely different system, one more like the system that other nations have, a monarchy. Take their neighbors, the Philistines. The Philistines have a monarchy. In fact, the Philistines have got about five kings, one for each of the city-states that make up their empire. The Israelites are in battle against the Philistines in this part of the Bible pretty much at 3 o'clock every Tuesday. So they see these kings up close and they want one for their own. They want a king who rules, a king who issues commands and appoints for himself commanders, who takes not bribes, of course, but just takes whatever he wants from whoever he wants, whenever he wants it. A strong king. A king who will make us strong like other nations are strong. Here's the problem with what the elders are asking for. The biblical Israelites are not like other nations. They're not meant to be like other nations. They were never meant to be like other nations with their kings and their courtiers and their chariots and their horsemen and implements of war. Instead, this is the phrase of the Jewish philosopher Martin Buber, early Israel had emerged precisely as a subversive alternative to human kingship. And yet here are these elders clamoring for Samuel to make them into the very thing they are meant to be an alternative to. And that's bad for them. And that's bad for the world. The community of faith, then and now, is not like other communities. Let me say that again. The community of faith is not like other communities. People of faith do not share some of the foundational social commitments that everyone around us has. In fact, we may be called to embody a subversive alternative to some of the prevailing commitments of our day. And it occurs to me that we're already doing that. I wonder if coming to church on Sunday is not, in a very meaningful way, a subversive alternative. Here's what I mean. We live in a time that prizes personal autonomy, personal independence, Yet a few moments ago, you all pledged, and I heard you do it, to love and support other people's kids, people you probably don't even know. That's pretty alternative. Also, nothing that we do in here is going to grow your stock portfolio or pad your resume or do anything else that improves your economic output. In fact, in a little bit, Pastor Nanette over here is going to flash her winning smile and invite you to share some of your money so that the church can use it to feed people and offer them showers and give them clothes. That feels like a pretty subversive alternative to a market-based economy, doesn't it? And isn't it a strange alternative in a sea, in a stream of constantly refreshing new information, news, commentary, advice, analysis? Isn't it a strange alternative to sit in here and to listen together to a story from ancient scripture to draw guidance for our lives from it, rather than, say, an op-ed in today's New York Times or a self-help bestseller? Here's my point. The life of faith is a peculiar kind of life, which makes the church a peculiar kind of community. Church, do you hear me? Am I making sense to you? We're weird. My daughter used to say to me, "You're weird," and I'd say, "Thank you." One of my favorite weird things or peculiarities about life in a community of faith is a covenant. Baptism is a covenant because it involves the making of certain promises. Communion celebrates the new covenant of forgiveness that we have in Jesus. Covenant is a mechanism for relationships, for relationship with God and relationships with one another. I make covenants with our youth groups when we go on mission trips and when we go on retreats. They are basically a list of things that we all agree we will all commit to in our shared experience together. Things like treat everyone with respect and listen when others are talking and don't make fun of Pastor Rocky's bald head. Here's the thing about a covenant is voluntary. You have to opt in to a covenant, and you can reject a covenant. God tells Samuel that in rejecting the system of judges in favor of a monarchy, the people have rejected God. Wait a minute. I've read this several times. They didn't say that. They didn't say, "Give us a king to govern us instead of God." They're not upset at God. They're upset at Samuel's sons. Still, Samuel knows that in appointing a king to rule over them with a throne and a scepter, he will close the curtain on an era of their life together when God reigned among them through a covenant. Their covenantal loyalty to God and their desire for a king to rule over them, those two things are at odds with each other. Faced with uncertainty and vulnerability, surrounded by forces that feel hostile to our faith and our foundational social commitments, the temptation to hitch our wagon to a person or a power or some force that promises to go out ahead of us and fight our battles for us, that temptation is very real, is it not? The church has to remain vigilant against appeals to our faith and our devotion that come to us from things that are not God. Because in going after those things, we may be rejecting God. That won't be what we think we're doing. It won't be what we say we're doing, but it will be what we are doing, and we probably will not know we have done it until it is done. Some church leaders in Germany understood this very clearly in 1934 when they gathered together to voice a collective response to the ascendant Nazi ideology of Christian nationalism. They produced the Theological Declaration of Barmen, which rejected outright the assertion that there were other events and powers, figures and truths that demand the church's devotion besides Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture. About 50 years later, church leaders in the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa understood that allegiance to the power of a state that is enforcing an apartheid system of racial prejudice amounts to a rejection of the reign of God. They produced the Belhar Confession, which rejected any ideology which would legitimate forms of injustice and any doctrine which is unwilling to resist such an ideology in the name of the gospel. Church, we may not need to write a new confession or statement of faith today, but just as much as the church in every age has been called to align itself with God's reign of truth and beauty and reconciliation and justice and radical hospitality and inclusion over against other powers, other ideologies that would dominate, would lie, would bribe, would control, so we are called today. Amen? That is never as simple as it sounds, though. Those Christians in South Africa and in Germany that I quoted a moment ago, they sound so certain. They sound so clear in their conviction. Thanks be to God for that. But I am certain that not all of them experience their situation so simply, because those other forces that are calling for our commitment, they don't seem evil. And they're not inherently evil. Devotion to your country, love of your country, your country's system of government, that's not sinful in and of itself. In the same way that the people of Israel will discover that the system of monarchy is not by itself theologically irredeemable and bankrupt. They will have bad kings, as they're warned, but they will also have good kings who will lead them in faithfulness to the covenant. It's just that we can't serve two competing powers at the same time. In choosing one, we will reject the other, and we probably won't even know we've done it until it's over. And so we have to pray. We have to support each other. We have to attend to this story again and again. This story, because it tells us who we are and whose we are. And because that choice will be ours, God will not take that choice away from us. It is such a striking feature of the story of how the ancient Israelites came to have a king that God opposes it clearly and emphatically, and yet God goes along with it. The people's desire for a monarchy goes against God's will for them. The story is very clear about that. So how stunning is it that God essentially says to them, "Not my will, but your will be done." Make no mistake, God has a will in the matter. God has a will for us, for how we should live. It's clearly expressed in some biblical commandments like don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie. There are seven more of them. You know them. The church also hears God's will in Jesus' teaching to us. Judge not, lest you be judged. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. God's will for us is accessible. It's pretty clearly conveyed throughout Scripture. It's not a puzzle that we have to put together, but it's also not a straitjacket. God's will is God's desire for us. That desire is that we would flourish, that we would flourish in a relationship of faith and trust in God, with God. And that we would flourish in bonds of covenanted love with one another as we join together to care for the needs of the world. But God will not force that will on any of us. And God will not reject us, even if we find, regrettably, that we have in fact rejected God. Should we say no, God's word is still yes. Just a matter of moments ago, we experienced together one of the most powerful expressions that we have of those bonds of covenant life, the sacrament of baptism. Rachel and Ahmed stood before us, professed their own faith in Jesus Christ and their intent that Kenzie and Sophie would follow God's word and show Christ's love in their lives. We all then promised to guide and to nurture Sophie and Kenzie as they grow. Nobody made any of us do any of that. I didn't, God didn't, Rachel and Ahmed's family and friends didn't. Those covenant obligations were chosen and expressed freely, and it's in their freedom that they have their power. And when the day comes that Kenzie and Sophie are invited to profess their own trust in God, their own intention for themselves to follow God's word and to show Christ's love, whether that's in confirmation or some other way, they will not be forced to say yes to that invitation. The integrity of God's invitation to believe and follow and to trust in God depends on our freedom to decline the invitation. And if we do, whether out of doubt or defiance, God does not decline us. God's love for us is sovereign. It was for us before we knew anything about it. It is with us, no matter what doubt we may harbor about it. And God's sovereign love will go ahead of us in life and in death, regardless of what we choose or what we do or what we believe. So believe that. Amen.